hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Your questions and comments, welcome at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. My guest is Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis. I think Waldemar is a German name. Probably should be Waldemar. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Pastor. Good
morning, Chuck.
Do you prefer Waldemar or Waldemar?
You can call me either. As a child, most people called me Waldemar.
Really?
But most of my friends called me Waldemar, and some people call me Wally.
Can I call you Volley?
That's my mom calls me Volley.
And
only
she, really?
She can do that.
Oh, okay. Wow, I'm infringing on sacred territory there. How are you, sir?
I'm wonderful, thank you.
Do you have a school associated with your church?
Two schools. Right here on campus, we have Concordia Lutheran Preschool. We have a 3-4 and pre-K program expanding this year. And so that's the kind of part A. And part B is we're also associated with the Lutheran Academy in Allentown, which is a little ways away from our church, but we have been actively involved with that ministry for many, many years.
And does that mean that you're kind of in gearing up phase for all that fall activity that's just around the corner?
Very much so, very much so. Our parish ministry is sort of a school. I have a stack of confirmation books on my desk right now, and Sunday school materials are coming in. And so we have our whole educational end of this is like a school.
A generation or so ago, maybe even a couple of generations ago, the task of delivering the faith from parent to child, I think, was a fairly important task. People took it very seriously. It might be even the highest priority among church-going families. That has been taken down some by folks who think it's some kind of intrusion to indoctrinate your children. Better to let them grow up and decide for themselves what they want to believe and what they want to call true. Do you see evidence? Do you see resistance? Do you see, are there difficulties for you as a pastor as you try to help parents deliver the faith to their children, or you do that work yourself? That's one of your called responsibilities, is to pastor children as well as adults. Has this become a problem, the way I described it?
I would say yes and no. I what you describe, I think, is true in society, and I'm going to say either happily or sadly, most of the people that I interact with at that level are Christians and seek me out or seek our school or our church out because it's a faith-based organization, because they want their children to be baptized and go to Sunday school and learn about Jesus. For me, many of the initial connections I have with people who are coming back to church, they might have grown up, they were confirmed, they went through youth group, they went off to college, maybe got a little less regular. Then they kind of either step back when they're married, they find a connection back to church, or when their child is born. In fact, I just have a couple recently who came who had a baby, and again, she grew up Lutheran and said it was time. And so the baby was baptized, and they're in church every Sunday, and that was the connection for them. And because they want that Christian rooting and grounding for their child. In our preschool also, we are unashamedly a Christian preschool. And I would say 80 to 90% of the people who come to our preschool want that. You know, they're looking for the Jesus time and the lessons, and we have a chapel service every month in the church and so on. They want that. But there are a few, and I just heard this last spring that, you know, they say, don't go to that church. That, you know, they push doctrine, or they push, you know, Jesus or something. And so there certainly are people who don't want that. Most of the people that I run into are looking for it, but certainly I'm aware of people who say, oh, we're going to let our child choose, you know, but not sending them to church for their entire life is a choice. you're already teaching something about how important that is.
Well, I'm going to wade into the deep end of this pool here, and let's just see what happens. But today I want to bring a couple of different items to the table for discussion, which represent perhaps the most significant of contrasts. And let's begin with a story that came out on Monday. This is from the Associated Press. And I want to have this conversation in the context of what you just said, what it means to be a shepherd who has a responsibility for caring not just for the adults, moms and dads in your care, but the eighth graders who are going to be receiving those confirmation books and things like that, or the preschoolers who are going to be going to your preschool. Let's use that as a backdrop to consider this story out of Baltimore. And the story is a toddler whose remains were found inside a suitcase in Philadelphia this spring was starved to death by members of a religious cult, including his mother, in part because he refused to say amen after meals, according to police. Rhea Ramkasoon, the mother of Javon Thompson, was charged Sunday with first-degree murder in the boy's death. And Baltimore police said Monday that three other members of a group called One Mind Ministries have also been charged with first-degree murder. Police and Ramkasoon's family say the group is a cult. Members did not seek medical care for Javon when he stopped breathing, and the boy died in his mother's arms, according to court documents that describe police interviews with a confidential informant and two children. He would have been about 19 months old when police say adults stopped feeding him in December of 2006. Ramkasoon, 21 years old, was being held Monday in the psychiatric ward of Baltimore Central Booking and Intake Center, and a bail review was postponed until Tuesday. Her public defender declined comment. Here is an instance where apparently religion and the fact that this young child would not respond to the expectation to say amen after meals led not only to a death but a grisly death. The depravity of this, that this child would die in his mother's arms and then that he would be put in a suitcase, is almost inexpressible. But it was done in the context of religion, Pastor. What's your reaction?
What is my reaction? Chuck, now I know why you never call ahead of time to tell me what you're going to talk about. What's my reaction? Well, like you and many of your listeners right now, I'm disgusted by the depravity of fallen human beings. That's my first gut reaction. It is an example of how low humanity can stoop when a mother can do that to her child, or people can do that in the name of God. Okay, so that's my first reaction. A terrorist can strap a bomb to his body, step on a bus full of women and children and innocent people, and kill himself and all the contents and all the occupants of the bus, and do that in the name of religion. And terrorists can get in an airplane and smash into a building and kill all the occupants on the airplane and destroy property, all in the name of religion. And I think that there is humanity's fallenness at its utmost. Or if you read Revelation, there is Babylon raging. There is the Satan who knows his time is short, trying to wreak havoc in our world and attack those things which are most precious, those things that are most innocent, with the vilest of crimes and attacks. Satan can be very sly and subtle, and he can be very forthright and brutal in the way that he rages in our society. And those are that story is just an account of A, the fallenness of humanity, and B, the fact that we live in a world where there is an evil foe that rages against God and it rages against all that is good.
Well, here's the problem. The general population, the public at large, has devolved, if you will, in terms of religious identity into just a kind of a gray mass. And people who call themselves Roman Catholics, people who call themselves Southern Baptists, people who call themselves Lutherans and Episcopalians, some of them bear those labels, but they really have almost no clue as to what any of that means. And so when a crime like this is done by, in this case, One Mind Ministries, and it has a religious connotation, like it or not, in the minds of some, Pastor, that's going to reflect on you. You're aware of that, aren't you?
It's true that people tend to lump religious fanatics in with all religion, and so it certainly does taint. I say my ministry in the sense of that when I speak or preach or present myself, you know, as a religious person, there are some who will dismiss me, and they'll use stories like that, or stories of fallen pastors, or, you know, back in the 80s, it was the whole Jim Baker thing and Jimmy Swaggart thing, and our history is littered with fallen, you know, clergy or religious fanatics or Jim Jones or the Waco, Texas thing. And all of those are examples of, you know, people will use those examples why religion is wrong, you know. And I guess there's a couple ways to respond to those criticisms. Number one is they highlight the difference between these sort of fanatic cults and true Christianity. And again, when you think of all the hospitals in the country that are called Lutheran Hospital or Methodist Hospital or Baptist Hospital, or all the orphanages or service agencies, Lutheran Silver Services, Catholic Silver Services, you know, I think the statistics out of Baltimore, which is the Lutheran Services of America, says one out of six people in the United States of America has been touched by a Lutheran service agency. Okay, one out of six people. So if you look around and there's a room, you know, full of 60 people, 10 of them have been touched by a Lutheran service agency on some level. And so so that's just Lutheran service agencies, let alone all the Christian service agencies across the country and around the world. And so you can make the argument for those who want to listen that Christianity and religion has done far more good than evil in this world. But I think those who are already biased, you know, they don't want to listen, and they will dismiss you. The good news is that most people who to whom you reach out or in our community, you know, they don't judge me against every Christian. They judge me against me, you know, and so I can have a ministry in my community and a relationship with people who attend my church and our school and you know, my Boy Scout troop and the Little League, who know me as not some fanatic or whatever, and I can share Jesus with them in their situation, you know. And so that's part one. Part two is the whole religion thing itself, which is that I don't preach religion, I preach Jesus. And
what's,
you know,
the difference?
Well, religion is some sort of organized system of belief, and certainly Christianity and Lutheranism can lapse into religion, and we do that pretty well. But you're not saved, and the true message of Christ is not this organized system of religion, you know. And though it does manifest itself sometimes in that form, it's about a living faith in Jesus Christ. And that living faith in Jesus Christ, you know, as we've talked about many times, and many of your listeners, I'm sure, are familiar with, comes from the hearing of God's Word, Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And you hear that message, and the Spirit works through that message in your heart, and then you believe it, then you confess it with your lips, and then you are saved. And that is salvation, and it's not some cultic system of rituals that we follow, but it's a living faith in Jesus Christ that changes hearts and lives and brings people into eternity, into a living relationship with God. And the problem in Jesus' day with the Pharisees and for Christianity from time to time throughout history is that it can lapse into some sort of empty religious system. And that was really part of the problem at the time of the Reformation, when the medieval Roman Catholic Church had developed this sort of religious system of works, and you pay so much money, and you know, and all these things, and you do these certain works, and then you're okay with God, and the religious system, superseded or clouded or covered up the word of the gospel. And there's a lot of heinous things that have been done in history in the name of Jesus and in the name of religion, and not just, you know, kids in suitcases, but worse. And even at the time of the Crusades, there are some pretty ugly things. I've had people, haul the 12th century out and throw it in front of me and say, "See, how could I be a Christian? How can I believe in a God who does this or sanctions this?" And the answer is, well, God doesn't sanction this. That's religion. That's, you know, these sort of man-made systems of belief that we create.
The story, this Associated Press story says that Ram Kassoon's family says that the mother should not be held responsible for her son's death. Her stepfather, Craig Newton, said Monday she had no control over that situation at all. Ram Kassoon's mother, Sita Kadan Newton, told the Baltimore Sun on Sunday that it wasn't her daughter's decision not to feed the boy. She says, "My daughter was a victim, just like my grandson. Somebody made that decision to not feed that child, and my daughter had to follow instructions." Then it says members of One My Ministries wore all white, swore off medical care, and referred to some members with titles including queen and princess, according to court documents. And the group was also accused of insisting that a pregnant woman give birth without access to doctors. Now, you and I, we listen to that, and we scratch our heads and we say, listen, well, this is crazy. And these people, in the name of religion and whatever god that it is that they're worshiping here, doesn't say who they claim that God to be, but we scratch our heads and we say, this is crazy. But for the uninformed, confused, working on his fourth or fifth denomination after an excursion into Eastern mysticism American who comes to Pastor Vanoskis, because you've got a preschool and I got a young kid that I'd like to put in your preschool, how do I know that I can trust you? What do you do at your church? Well, you claim that that a human being at 2 weeks old can receive faith in God, holy baptism. You claim that when people gather together around the body and blood of Jesus Christ in Holy Communion, that God is actually literally really present in that moment. And the person scratches their head and says, well, it's a different kind of weirdness, but it sounds a lot like One Mind Ministries to me. What do you say?
I say faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Yeah, that what you're saying is exactly right. And there have been times in my ministry where I felt like it's my job to convince somebody. And sometimes we get in the field of Christian apologetics and we want to convince them of this or that thing, whether it be the six-day creation or Noah and the Ark or, you know, the miracles of Jesus. We can prove these things, and or the even the Shroud of Turin. You know, and people want to prove Christianity and to make it believable or palatable. You know, I had a professor in college who was a Christian and taught a history course trying to prove every single event of the Bible 100% historically true and accurate, and here's the proof. And that's, I suppose, for some skeptics, that might be fine to maybe crack the shell. But the reality is faith is the conviction of things not seen. You know, that we walk by faith and not by sight. That there certainly are many things in the Bible that are true and verifiable, and you can stand by them. And archaeology again and again reaffirms all that Scripture says about history has been reaffirmed in archaeology again and again and again. But in the end, what I can do in my own preaching and teaching is to, as the best I can, as faithfully I can, is articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the Bible says about him as the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died and rose again on the third day, and that he has given us this gift of baptism, and that in baptism God creates faith in this child and brings him into a living relationship which will last for all eternity in Jesus Christ. And I can say that to them, and it's incredible. If you want to just sit and think about it for a while, it's incredible. It's unbelievable according to our reason alone. But yet people hear that message and they believe it and they trust in it and they say, Pastor, I want this gift for my child. Or it's like the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Damascus, or the road from Jerusalem, where Philip meets him and Philip preaches to him Jesus about the Lamb of God. And he hears that message and he says, well, yeah, I believe that. Could I be baptized too? And the chariot stops and he's baptized. And that's a miracle of God that people would actually believe that. But it's not my calling to try to convince people that I'm more true or more right. It's my calling to say it and as clearly and faithfully as I can in human words, that they can understand and appreciate, and somehow through those words of Scripture and through my words trying to articulate this truth to them, the Spirit works faith and they believe it. When I teach my adult class, my job is not to diminish other faiths, but I do try to articulate the differences and why Christianity is true or why it is believable. But ultimately, it's not a rational choice. It's a faith. It's a miracle of faith that people would actually believe this, and that I believe is the work of the Holy Spirit.
Well, when we get to the other side of the break here, I want to set something alongside here, this conversation that we've had that is in stark contrast to the depravity that we have here in this Associated Press story. But in this story we have, literally and in evidence, people who, in the name of some God and One Mind Ministries, committed murder. Not only did they murder, but they murdered in the name of that God, apparently a 19-month-old person. And when you step back from that and you process that, it's just almost, I can't hardly do it. It's just so sick and so depraved that I just can't hardly believe that something like that could happen. But there is an example on the other side of the coin, and that's what we're going to deal with here when we get done with this break. We're talking with Pastor Valdemar Vanoskis, Concordia Mukunji in Pennsylvania, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Those of you listening to the conversation, you're welcome to join us with your thoughts right after this short break.
Well, you probably know the words of the psalmist, make a joyful noise to the Lord, come before his presence with joyful singing. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's what you'll get on Jubilation every Sunday afternoon, joy-filled singing connected to prayerful thoughts, along with meditations all centered where they need to be in God's precious and holy word. So join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
The Pulitzer Foundation's current exhibition, Don Flavin, Constructed Light, is a show for all seasons, but during the dog days of summer, the radiant fluorescent light that permeates the building spaces might offer a quiet retreat for contemplation. Because Flavin's works are best seen in the dark, the Pulitzer is open evening hours on the first Thursday of each month. The Pulitzer Foundation for the Arts, 3716 Washington Boulevard in St. Louis, and it's free.
Scientific discoveries always agree with the Bible. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The Earth floats in space, attached to nothing, surrounded by a thin layer of air. While some ancient peoples pictured the world as flat or resting upon giant turtles, God told the Jews in Job chapter 26, verse 7, that he hangs the earth upon nothing. In the first chapter of Genesis, we are told that God created a firmament. The word translated firmament in these verses comes from a Hebrew root word that refers to the process of making a statue. When making a statue, the ancient craftsman would first make a wooden form of the statue, then take gold, a very soft and easily worked metal, and begin to pound thin sheets of it onto the wooden form until the wood was completely covered by a thin, form-fitted layer of gold. Until recent times, when the earth was first viewed from space, the Hebrew word translated firmament puzzled many people. Then it became clear. The earth, literally hanging on nothing in space, was surrounded by a thin, form-fitted layer. That is, of course, our atmosphere. The Bible tells the truth in all the subjects it mentions, but no matter how long science studies, it cannot learn about God's love to us in Jesus Christ. This is revealed to us only by the Bible.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here, but if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll-free, and you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850 KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM.
Something Special for Women is presented for your health by St. Anthony's Women's Specialty Center on Saturday, September 13th at the Holiday Inn Southwest and Viking Conference Center on Watson Road. It's a day of women's health enlightenment, empowerment, and entertainment hosted by dietitian, health and fitness instructor, lecturer, and television personality, Sonia Foco. Advance registration is required. Phone registration begins August 20th. Mail-in payment is required by September 1st. To register, call 1-800-554-0550.
I would be interested in what our listeners think, how you might explain these two really dramatic, or this one dramatic contrast that we have for you today here on our Ask the Pastor program. Our guest is Pastor Waldemar Vanovskis. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. And he was kind enough to wrestle with some of the questions produced by this outrageous occurrence in Baltimore in which cult members starved to death a 19-month-old baby and have been charged with murder. Now, contrast that with this story from Fox News, which I think is equally remarkable but in an entirely different direction. It's about a man by the name of Mossab Hassan Youssef. He is described as an extraordinary young man with an extraordinary story. He was born the son of one of the most influential leaders of the militant Hamas organization in the West Bank and grew up in a strict Islamic family. He is now 30 years old. He attends an evangelical Christian church on Barabbas Road in San Diego, California. He renounced his Muslim faith, left his family behind in Ramallah, and is seeking asylum in the United States. The story of how his life unfolded is truly amazing, whether you agree or disagree with his views. And we don't have time to go into his entire story now here, but Hamas, as I understand it, Pastor Vanovskis, is about as radical. When you talked about strapping bombs on yourself and blowing up innocent women and children, we're talking about Hamas, at least as an example of that kind of behavior. Here is a a young man who grew up in that environment and now believes in Jesus Christ and attends a Christian church in San Diego, California. Equally remarkable, I would suggest, as the first story that we talked about in the first half hour. Agree or disagree? What do you think?
Yeah, I guess I sort of agree. I think certainly some of the comments that were made in the first half hour, I would pick up on again and say it is the power of the Holy Spirit that brings someone from unbelief to faith, and it's a miracle. It was not his human decision or some enlightenment that he had, but somewhere, somehow in his life, the Holy Spirit worked and opened his heart and his eyes to see and behold and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And the radical transformation, and there are many people who have a testimony like that of where they were rank unbelief or against Christ, and you can even go all the way back to St. Paul in the Bible when he was Saul, with papers to go persecute Christians. And when he was confronted face to face with Jesus Christ, that same Spirit changed his heart and brought him, rather, from being a persecutor of Christians to a zealous preacher of Christ. And so for this gentleman that you just read about, it's the same story just 2,000 years later. And it's a wonderful miracle of God that was worked in that man's life. I guess maybe the one thing that causes me pause is that sometimes we get caught up in the external situations, and you can say, oh, this heinous murder, or Adolf Hitler, or some sort of serial murderer, rapist, killer, and you say, oh, that's a really bad guy, and so certainly that's contrary to God. But the reality is, the little old lady who lives down the street who grows tomatoes in her backyard and tends her hydrangeas in her front yard and doesn't hurt anybody, but is a rank unbeliever and rejects Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you come and knock on her door and say, "Hi, we're from Concordia Lutheran Church," and she says, "Get the heck out of here," she is in God's sight. Her standing is the same as the lady who jammed the baby in the suitcase. That God doesn't like her more just because she's nice. Or the other side of it would be the biker guy, the big burly guy with the leather jacket and the Harley Davidson and the chains hanging out of his back pocket and the tattoos up and down his arms and legs, who believes in Jesus, is just as acceptable to God as the guy who, committed his life to Jesus and lives the externally righteous life. And sometimes we can get hooked up or caught up in all the externals and begin to judge people and situations by the external nature of it, whether it's a miraculous salvation story or a heinous crime. But the reality is God is no respecter of persons. He judges the heart, and the person who has faith and trusts in Jesus is acceptable to him and will bask in his glory for eternity. And the person, no matter how nice they are and how generous and charitable they are, this side of heaven, if that person does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, has a very bleak eternity in store apart from God, and that's very, very sad.
I think there's another contrast that has developed over the years, the last couple of generations perhaps, where religious truth was sort of handed down in the family. And Dad said, "Here's what we believe, and you believe it too." And the kid said, "Okay." And if the kid didn't say okay, then they got the belt or something. That was that's the way they did things a couple generations ago. And now, thanks to the baby boom generation, which said, "We're not going to accept that authority, and we're not going to believe it just because you say so, and we're going to believe what we want." Now the next generation is coming along, it seems to me, and they're different from those two examples. They are not like their grandparents who just accepted it because Dad said it was so or Pastor said it was so. And they're not like their parents who said, "Don't trust anybody over 30 and we won't believe anything you tell us just because you said to." But they're saying, we're in search of truth, And Pastor Vanofskis, you are one who purports to have truth. So give me your truth. Give it to me as straight as you can, and then they'll take that and they'll weigh that against their experience and compare and contrast that with some other assertions they've gotten from other people, maybe like One Mind Ministries. Do you think that you're ready for that? First of all, have I described that accurately?
I think you're bang on. I think you're right on target.
When I say you, I don't necessarily mean you at Concordia Mukunji.
Lutheranism today, or Lutheran pastors or churches today.
Are we ready when that person walks up to us, looks us right in the eye, and says, "All right, give me your truth"? Are we ready?
No. I don't think so. I think we're starting to embrace this reality. I just had this conversation 48 hours ago with someone, and the challenge of that is that we used to talk about, we live in a post-Christian culture, you know, where Christianity isn't the dominant religion, and people don't just accept or believe the Bible, and you know, you can't even say the Lord's Prayer without writing it out because people just don't know it anymore. It used to be you could just print Lord's Prayer in the program and everybody could just say it, because everybody knew it. Well, everybody doesn't know it anymore. And so we don't live in a post-Christian culture. We live in a pre-Christian culture. And I think...
Ooh, I like that.
That's the biggest challenge for Pastor Vanofskis and Concordia Lutheran Church in Mukunji. We know a Christian culture, and we know how to minister in that culture. And we're, like, I'm going to say okay on the post-Christian culture, because we can try to reclaim some of those people who have some remnant of Christianity in their past, where Sunday school when they were a kid, or confirmation class, and you can kind of reconnect with those, like the family that came who wanted their child baptized. They were post-Christian, you know, but they were Christian, and they kind of fell away, and then now they're back again, but they can reclaim some of those connections. But I've been in classes where you can't assume anything, that they have any knowledge of the Bible, or any knowledge of the Christian story, or any knowledge of who Jesus is, or the Ten Commandments, or anything in the Bible that you used to kind of assume that people knew. You can't assume it. And the mission for the church in the United States of America today is very similar to what the mission was, I'm going to say, to Africa, you know, a generation or two ago, when you'd go into some part of the world that had never seen a white person, or some part of the world that had never seen a Bible, and you start from zero. That's the ministry, or the challenge of the ministry in parts of our country today. And I don't think we're ready. I think we're just starting to figure it out. But I can tell you that we here at Concordia struggle with that, trying to understand who these people are who are coming to our door and how to engage them in a way with that gospel message, you know. And it is. It's a challenge. You know, there's a good side to it, too, because there are a lot of skewed cultural versions of Christianity out there that aren't true Christianity. And so now that you're starting with a blank slate, it's easier to start with a blank slate than try to correct a wrong perception. And so again, I think there's a whole level of teaching that goes on that we didn't have to do before. And I think we're just on the cusp of starting to understand what that's going to take.
Several callers have joined us here. Let's go to the telephones, 1-800-730-2727, if you would like to call our Ask the Pastor program. Hi, Pastor Nabil Noor.
Hello, Brother Chuck.
Good
morning. Hello, Brother Vanofskis. Good to talk to you and good to listen to you. I wanted to go back to the conversation you had about the Muslim gentleman from Ramallah. And it is of the utmost importance that we connect, the distance between Ramallah and Bethlehem. Keep this in mind. Ramallah is not very, very far from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is still considered the Christian hub of the Middle East. And where this young man grew up, perhaps he came across someone who shared the gospel. As you have been talking about the importance of the working of the Holy Spirit, as Philip was riding or walking by the eunuch, as we are told about him, he shared with him the word. All we can do is share the word, plant the seed, and the rest is up to the Holy Spirit. Somehow this young man from my country heard the message, and it took root and it sprouted that he denounced the Islamic faith. He was unshackled as a prisoner of Allah, and now he is a humble servant of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Pastor. Your comments, Pastor Vanoskis?
Amen and amen. I love to listen to you, Nabil, anytime, brother. No, I agree. I think that's what I try to express, maybe not so clearly, but that's exactly right. When you see this radical transformation, it is something to behold and something to celebrate as God changes people's hearts and frees them, whether it be from Allah or from some other false belief or sin or vice or whatever is keeping them from Jesus. It's a miracle, and it's to be celebrated.
Let's go to our friend in Atlanta. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor. Two passages that almost immediately come to mind that speak to this issue better than we ever could. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 16, and Romans 1, 16 through 20. 13 through 16 is talking about, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And Romans 1, 16 through 20 basically says that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, for that gospel is the power of God. So I'm connecting these two passages because, like the brother, Pastor Noor, was saying, we have to be concerned with our witness. Just as an aside, Africa has experienced a resurgence, if you will, of Christianity. I think about that congregation in Ethiopia that's been through wars since 300 A.D. So,
all right.
The great schism was the separation between the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic Church. We assume 1,000 years later that our issues are new. When God's gospel has been sustaining Christians since before Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament's promises.
Let's see what Pastor Vanoskis has to say. Thank you, Jan. Pastor?
Oh, I agree, and I affirm that. You know, I used Africa as an example of a pre-Christian culture, but the reality is that Christianity actually found its first roots there in Africa, northern Africa and Ethiopia. The Ethiopian eunuch went home, and some of the Coptic church there and the Ethiopian churches, I guess, traced their roots back to that Ethiopian eunuch. And so Christianity actually has been thriving there for generations. But there are parts of Africa to which the message had not come, and I want to clarify that. But I agree with what the sister said. I think that the challenge for us in our society is how do we articulate that gospel? How do we say that word to people in a way that's faithful and true, that they will hear it and receive it, that's winsome? And there are many things that militate in our society against our being able to say that clearly. And it is these sort of cults and false religions blur it and put up roadblocks between us and those who might hear the gospel. But for us, that is the challenge, is to be ready in season and out of season to speak that word of God in those situations so that people can hear it and believe it. And there are many, many stories that, you know, I can think of where, you know, people on their deathbed who didn't know Jesus. And I have, a close friend who shared her faith with someone on his deathbed. He came to accept Christ, and his illness and death were a glorious story of his salvation. And it was not her convincing or cajoling or anything. It was simply the word of Jesus that changed his heart and his life, and right at the right time. And again, that's our calling as Christians, is to be witnesses in the face of Satan's raging and opposition and false you know, all these false cults and teachings and so on around us.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phil, you're next on the Bible study.
Okay, I'm going to go a complete different direction.
You can certainly do that.
My wife and I have been talking the last few days and really didn't come to any conclusion. But in the Garden of Eden, was there boundaries? I mean, was there, you know, we know that Adam and Eve lived in between a couple rivers there. But was there anything outside of the garden, or was just the whole world at that time? I know there was no sin in the world. There was no death, things like this. But was there boundaries for the garden that we know of, or is that just something that we'll never know?
So you think that after you stepped out of Garden Eden, maybe it was desert as far as the eye can see?
Well, yeah, that's what I'm wondering. Was there any life like that out there?
Okay.
Any animals out there? Where there's no boundaries, the whole world was just more or less the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve just had one central place.
All right, that's a very interesting question. Pastor?
Phil, that's a great question, and there's a couple of answers to that. And the first is the Bible doesn't say. So anything that I'm about to say beyond that is speculation because it doesn't say what's outside of that. Okay, now let me speculate a little bit about what we do know, what the Bible does say. The Bible does describe the Garden of Eden as a specific place, okay, in the garden, okay, and so it's a location. Also, after the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. So again, that there's obviously an in and an out. And the question is, you know, how that was demarcated before the fall and what that looked like after the fall, the Bible doesn't say. If there was, you know, if the whole world was the garden, and then after the fall somehow that got sort of demarcated off, the Bible doesn't explain that part of the process. But the implication is that, of course, that the garden was a specific place. It's that, you know, whether you call it, whether it'd be the Fertile Crescent there, you know, that area between the rivers where it was lush and green and so on. And if you stepped out of that, it would be desert, like it is now. Or what that, the Bible simply doesn't say what that demarcation was.
Well,
let me just throw one last thing, and then you can comment, is that the one thing we do know that you know, three chapters later, when you get into the flood, after the flood breaks forth, the entire surface of the earth is changed and altered. And so whatever it was before the fall and immediately after is something completely different than it is now after the flood.
If I had answered the question, I would have hoped that I would have begun as you did with the Bible doesn't say, so we don't know. But I probably would have said, well, given the fact that Genesis 1 says, let the earth sprout vegetations, plants yielding seed and fruit trees, bearing fruit in which is their seed, blah, blah, blah. And it was so, the earth brought forth vegetation. It doesn't say the garden brought forth vegetation. It says the earth brought forth vegetation. And I think it's talking about the planet, not just soil. And secondly, maybe the Garden of Eden gets its distinction not because it was the only fertile place and everything else was desert, or it was the only place with birds and animals, but because it was the place where man walked with God. And that's what makes it distinct from the rest of the planet. That would be my supposition. What do you think?
Yeah, I think that's on track. I think everything you said is true, but when you hit Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, Genesis 2, 4 starts with, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and so on. And then in verse 8, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And so, going back to my original answer, maybe expanding on it a little bit, again, Eden is not the whole world, but it is a specific place, and it has even a name, Eden. And so it's distinct from just everywhere. It is a certain place that apparently God planted. And out of the ground, verse 9, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, and the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, that specific place and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and so then he names the rivers Pishon and Havilah, and the gold of that land is good, and onyx, and so on. It begins to describe then what this place is, and there was a third river, the Tigris, and so on, and the Euphrates, the fourth river. And so it is a distinct place. I guess maybe that might help the caller in his question, that it's not just everywhere, but it is a distinct place.
Let's see if we can squeeze one more phone call in here before we run out of time. Just 2 minutes left. Hi, Mark. Can you be brief?
I think so. Just commenting on the miracle of the Holy Spirit in converting the former Hamas person, and we marvel at that, and we should. Just like the apostles were probably stunned at Pentecost, where they added, where 3,000 were added. But I think there are so many ways that the word is getting out, and so many people. For all we know, this type of story, like this man, the Holy Spirit may be adding 3,000 every hour, for all that we know.
That's true. Doesn't have to just show up on Fox News in order to get credibility.
Right.
All right. Thank you, Mark.
Well, thank you.
Pastor, any comments?
Yeah, amen. I think the Lord is doing a work in our day that we would not believe if we were told. I think that God is active, and it's not always the front page story, but it's I know that we just had two baptisms the last couple of Sundays here, and so those are two more believers added. And how many times has that multiplied across the United States and around the world where people are hearing the message, believing in Jesus, and trusting him as Savior, and it could be easily 3,000 an hour or more. And that we don't know. What we do know is that we're called to, that in our place, where God has called us and placed us, is that we should be faithful and active in speaking that word when we're called on to give an account of the hope that's in us, and that word will not return void, that God's Spirit will work and draw people in the face of Satan's opposition, in the face of religious cults, and in the face of all the pressure we receive in our country today from the media and the government, and there just seem to be a lot more pressures these days to slow the spread of the gospel. God's working in spite of those challenges. And back to an earlier caller, all Christians of all times have faced these same struggles. They're not new to us or unique to our time or our place. It's our lot in life as Christians, and we're just experiencing it more than we're used to.
Well, I agree with that. I do think that there is a kind of a cycle that all Christians have moved through down through the generations, cycles of prosperity and adversity, cycles of smugness and weakness. And so I think experience can differ from generation to generation where you're on the cycle, but in the end, the cycle repeats itself. Hey, thank you so much.
It was a pleasure, Chuck. God bless you and your listeners.
All righty. Pastor Waldemar Vanofskis, Concordia Lutheran Church, McKenzie, Pennsylvania. Pastor David Marth here tomorrow for Jeremiah 50 and 51.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.